Okay, we are continuing in Acts. We're at chapter 10. Again, the book of Acts. Some say the Acts of the Apostles. Some say the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which actually it is both. We have to remember in the New Covenant, God, in dealing with spiritual matters, He does everything in and through the body of Christ. Therefore, Christ is the head of the body, and His members is His body. Now, as far as nations in the world and God subduing nations, rising up one, bringing down another, or bringing certain natural things, that's within His own sovereignty and power. But anything that's done spiritually that has to do with the maturing, with the spiritual church, the holy nation, is done in and through the believer. The Holy Spirit does not act separately. Every miracle, every ministry is never separated from the believer. Even the most extreme miracles still have something to do with the believer's presence, the believer's prayers, or the believer being in a position. Every fivefold ministry, which are spoken word, they're the highest, or considered the highest in authority and value, is the fivefold ministries: apostolic, prophetic, evangelical, pastoral, or shepherds and teachers. These are what we call word ministries. They take precedent over the others, even miracles, healings, casting out of devils, what we call signs and wonders. These were included in miracles, and speaking in tongues. These take a subordinate role, where prophecy basically takes a higher or the highest role. Remember, apostles were prophets. They spoke the mind and the will of the Lord. Prophetic ministry does basically with that. It's the inspiration of the Word of God. Very little of what we know today of prophecy is predictive or giving revelation of future events. It may play a part in it, but the prophecy of the New Testament, which is considered the greater ministry, is because it speaks the eternal Word of God. It has eternal value. Miracles and signs, healings, and so forth, they are what we call temporal. They do not pass in to the next realm. People who are healed eventually die. Eventually, their system and their heart, because of the process of sin and the aging process, they go the way that all go. But basically, the Word of God is spiritual. It has spiritual value. It's eternal. And so, coming back, every preacher, every teacher that speaks under inspiration, that speaks the Word of God under inspiration, the word prophecy is being used. Whether it is a prophesying as a word directly from the Lord, or whether it is inspired preaching, exhortation, or teaching. And these all are done in unity with the Holy Spirit. As we've said before, even at Pentecost, the Scripture says, they spoke, who? The disciples, as the Spirit gave utterance. You find this in every ministry. You will never find it all human. You will never find it all God. There must be the unity. This again is given as Christ being the head, the chief authority, and the brain and the mind command everything else below the neck. You know, actually our brain controls everything to some degree, and thus it's the mind of Christ using the rest of His body, which He has united Himself with. So on this planet, everything that the Holy Spirit does in the new, some call dispensation, era, or the new covenant, is done in and through and by His disciples. We are bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. We are in a unique relationship. The Scripture says, he that hath joined himself to the Lord is one spirit. We have the perfect example that everything that Jesus did on His earthly ministry, He did by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit revealing the Father's will and purpose. Every word He spoke, every action He did, every miracle, healing, whatever He did of any spiritual value, Jesus did as the servant, the perfect servant. servant yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's why he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. It is error for people to teach that Jesus walked away on acting as God and in the divine nature, because it is not scripturally sound. Again, he would not have needed to be baptized with the Holy Spirit if that was so. We said before that was some of the temptations that Satan offered Jesus during the intense 40 days of trial, when he tried to get him to satisfy his starvation by commanding stones to be made bread. He was attempting to get Jesus to use divinity, the divine nature, apart from the will of the Father, and that would have been disobedience or independent action, and that would have been sin. But because of Jesus' starvation, his whole body and being, it was a temptation. It was a reality that he came into, and yet he resisted it, and he basically answered the devil by saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," and that's how Jesus lived. Jesus was determined to drop dead rather than disobey the Father and eat contrary to his will. Evidently, he had been given a command of not to eat, to fast, and until he was released from that, he was determined to the point of death to abide by this. But again, he never once in his earthly ministry used divinity apart from the will of the Father. As he said before, "As I see the Father work, I work. Whatever he does, I do." But he did it as the mediator. He did it as the prophet of the Lord. He did it as the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. But we have to remember that now he is in a unique situation. All glory has been restored to him that he laid aside willingly. The scripture says that. It's one of his last prayers before his crucifixion. He said, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." He was speaking of the eternal Godhead, his very nature as God, as the Word of God, one with the Father. Obviously, that had been suspended or laid aside to some degree, and he did not use this during his earthly ministry. But we have the unique ability now that he has risen. He has gone into heaven like he told the disciples, "I am with you, but I shall be in you." So the Father and the Son and the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, indwell the believer. That's why I said, "We will come and make our abode with those who keep my Father's commands." He said, "We will love him and make our abiding place with him." And again, it's through the eternal Holy Spirit that this is done. He is the Spirit of the Father. He is the Spirit of the Son. So again, this is what we're dealing with, so we can rightly say this book that Luke wrote is the Acts of the Apostles, and it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The whole purpose of the book of Acts was mainly to demonstrate the beginning of the church era and God's ministry to Gentiles. This is what we're seeing. And now we will see in this chapter how this is initiated, the ministry, official ministry, to Gentiles. So we are continuing here. In the last chapter, we find that Peter was staying in Joppa with a man that had his name, Simon, and he was a tanner, or a man, or disciple, who processed animal hides. This was how he made a living. Peter had performed the miracle of raising the dead woman, the disciple Tabitha, and because of such, many were converted to the Lord. He gave a sermon and preached to them. So Peter stayed, the scripture says, for many days, and the reason being to further teach and exhort and instruct the new believers into Christian doctrine. Again, we have to remember that we are dealing in general with Jews being converted to Jesus the Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 10, "Now there was a man at Caesarea, and his name was Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort." And so what was he? Well, first of all, Caesarea was on the coast, and it was about 30 miles from Joppa. This man, Cornelius, was a Roman, and he was an Italian centurion. During the war times during the Roman Empire, a centurion, basically as its name implies, he was over 100 soldiers when they were in battle. Yet at this time, or during what we call the normal peace times, sometimes centurions were made almost like a governor, and often they were placed over a amount of soldiers which could amount up to 1,000, and it's believed this is probably what Cornelius was in charge of during this time. And most of his soldiers would have come with him, many or most would have been Romans from Italy. They would not have been of the local people. Number two, Cornelius was a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, and he gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. So he was a devout man. Cornelius was what we would call, understanding now, he was a righteous Gentile. Most likely he was not a proselyte or an official convert to Judaism, because this would have been stated. He was most likely a believer in the Most High God and the God of the Jews. He had some understanding here. Remember, even in our generations, the religious people of Israel considered Gentiles that helped the Jews during the Holocaust period and delivered and hid many from the Nazis. They considered them righteous Gentiles. And even today in Israel, those who send support and money and help bring in Jews from other countries and establish them in Palestine, which again is Israel, they are and were considered righteous Gentiles. They were not a part of the covenant, but they were upright, morally upright Gentiles, and it's believed they were accepted before God. And again, God dealt with them, as we will find Paul will explain how he dealt with them and how he still will deal with various peoples who have not heard the gospel. So Cornelius feared God. Again, he had a reverence for the God of Israel, Jehovah. It is stated his household, which would include his family and servant and soldiers and so forth, that they were godly people, the term that would be used. They were morally upright, and they were good people, basically. Cornelius gave generously to the people, the alms for the poor and the needy. But again, we have to understand that that would be to the Jewish people and needy. They were the ones that he was given to, because they and he were foreigners in a foreign land, and all the common people around him were the Jews. So he was very generous in giving of alms to the poor. And again, these would be poor Jews that he was helping. This is highly unusual, because most higher-up soldiers of the Roman Empire, they had contempt and despised the Jewish people because they considered them rebellious and arrogant, which many of the official leaders were. And so they had stirred up little, what we would call guerrilla warfares over the couple of centuries, and they often had trouble with them. And before Jesus and after Jesus, many times the Roman Empire would have to come down on them hardly, and they would kill hundreds of them that would rebel. They would not put up with this. But as we have in many countries in the world, the guerrilla warfare would be often underground, and they would secretly kill individual soldiers. And if the Romans suspected them of it, they would put to death those who were suspected of being rebellious. And this was how the system was done back then. Rome did not tolerate this kind of rebellion, and they reacted very harshly. That's how they maintained order throughout the Roman Empire. And so again, these Romans in general despised the Jewish people, as the Jewish leaders and people did not like a foreign power controlling them and subduing them. But if we go back to the Old Testament scripture, this was a part of God's chastisement and punishment on the Jewish people, that he was not ready to give Israel its full standing anymore because of their previous rebellions. So again, this was a strange, unique person, Cornelius, to be a soldier, to be a Roman, to be a high centurion, and yet to be a godly person that had regard for the common Jewish people. This, in a sense, was unheard of, and you could see why it was impressive even to the Jewish people. Scripture says he prayed often. You can imagine that with all of his duties, over hundreds of soldiers, he would not have much time to spare But when he did, it is implied he used it for praying. So he was a devout person, religious person, though he was a Gentile. Verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. So it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the local time. The hours would be recorded from sunrise. So when we see the ninth hour, that would mean 9 hours from sunrise. So again, that would be around 3 o'clock, a local time. Cornelius had what is a clear vision. Again, later on we will see that the word trance is used with Peter, but it is not here in Cornelius. He was about his business, praying and alert and awake, and all of a sudden, an angel walks into the room. He has what we call an open vision. Again, he was most likely praying. The angel clearly speaks his name out and catches his attention. Verse 4, and fixing his gaze on him, this would be Cornelius looking at the angel, he was much alarmed, and he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, now the angel is answering him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Of course, most likely never having had such a manifestation, Saul, remember when he had his revelation, he asked questions, he was perplexed, he was disturbed, but it's interesting when Paul did submit and obey, yet Cornelius' response was immediate. He did not have no suspicions. His conscience did not disturb him as it did Paul. Cornelius simply says, what is it, Lord? We find that the messenger obviously knew who he was, and Cornelius recognized him as being from God. Remember, Saul answered with, who are you, Lord? He was perplexed. He was disturbed. Cornelius seems to have known this was an angel of God. He did not have this problem here. Where Saul's conscience and mind was pricking and disturbing him, remember, he was out to punish Christ's followers ignorantly, thinking he was doing God's will, but something in him still bothered him, and he was angry, and he was disturbed, so he did not have a full, what we call, peace of mind. Saul's zeal was great. Yet even Jesus had said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads, implying there was a conflict, an inner disturbance going on, that Christ was trying to bring him under to train him as you would an oxen. And when this normally happened with the newly yoked oxen, they did not like to be constrained, and they would start kicking at what was restraining them, and the person training the oxen would have a thorn tied on the end of a stick or a staff, and if the oxen did not do what it was told, he would prick him on the hind side or the back of his leg, and when he did this, the oxen would kick at it and try to knock it away. But basically, he couldn't do much about it because he had this yoke on him. And so after a while, he learned it was better to obey than to suffer the consequences of being pricked constantly by this thorn. And again, it was the same principle that is used with bridling a horse. At first, it hurts their gums and the back of their mouth to be pulled one way and another. But after being trained to this, just to barely touch the bridle and the horse will do what he's told. So Jesus was telling Saul that it's hard for you to kick against the goats. His conscience was disturbing him. He was in an inner turmoil. But it appears that in this case, that Cornelius' conscience was clear, and he was in no such state. He was alarmed at the visitation, but again, we find there was no fear, there was no guilty conscience. So again, it is confirming that he was an upright person. In the light that he had, he was a godly, upright Gentile. That was his position. So the angel tells him that his prayers and his almsgiving were a memorial before God. Where Saul is asked why he is persecuting Jesus, Cornelius is commended on his good works before God. Later, the Apostle Paul will speak in Romans of the clear conscience of some Gentiles who had no law of Moses. Cornelius most likely knew Jewish law, and he probably kept the spirit and the morals of it, but not the rituals or such, or he would have been called a proselyte or a Jewish convert. Let's read Romans, because it's relevant here, probably to the state that Cornelius was in. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, referring to the law of Moses, by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul was saying that there are certain Gentiles under the Old Covenant and the New that if they were not given, and again under the Old Covenant, Gentiles were not required to convert to Judaism. They could do it, but if they did that, they were considered in every way a Jew, and they were no longer, they had to abide by every rule and instruction and come under the authorities. But there were kings and people, governors and such, in the Old Testament who God considered upright, and he used them sometimes to punish Israel or defend Israel, and God honored them for such. Again, that was his right to do that. They were under the law of conscience. And again, until they were called into the higher covenant, that's how God dealt with these people, the same as he dealt with those before the covenant of the law. Abraham, before he still was listening to God before he entered into covenant. Melchizedek was uniquely different. As far as we know, he was no Jew, and yet he was a priest of the Most High God and a very righteous person, that he was made a symbol of Christ himself and the everlasting priesthood. And we have others. We have Jethro. We have Moses' father-in-law, which actually met with the elders and ate supper as the Lord manifested himself on the top of the mountain. And he gave advice, godly advice, to Moses, which Moses listened to. And yet he was not a Jew, nor had he entered into the covenant with them. He was a priest of Midian, but it's believed he was a priest as Melchizedek of the Most High God. It's even believed, though some believe that Balaam was a false prophet, I believe he became one in his heart, but at one time he fulfilled two requirements of being true before God until the end, when he mishandled some things. He gave prophecies that were true, which the law said that even false prophets ultimately could do, and it proved that that's what he became. But he makes a statement to the king when he will not do what the king wants in cursing Israel, but he makes a clear statement, and he uses the proper word. He says, I could not go beyond the word that Jehovah my God gives me. He uses the covenant name, and he uses the Almighty. He recognizes, and it's the God of heaven who gives him his revelation, and he recognizes this. It was his greed and covetousness that got him into trouble and caused God to have him destroyed, punished later. But he met the qualifications of being an old covenant person. He was a prophet outside of the covenant. But again, this happened. It's believed Job was of this order. Many people believe that Job lived during the time of Isaac, and yet he was basically a Gentile. But he understood who the Most High God was, as Melchizedek did. So again, Cornelius, in this scripture here, he had a clear conscience, and it appears that Cornelius maintained this. We would say he was morally upright, is what he was. He was what we call, he was a do-gooder. He was a man of good works. He was a man of morals. He was not a drunkard. He was not a fornicator. He was not an adulterer. He met these qualifications that kept his conscience in a right standing in general before God. But remember, even if they failed at times, as the Jews did, it did not mean that God disregarded them. Even Job made sacrifices, which we know were not according to the law, because he was not a part of that system, and he gave sacrifices for his grown children, who, when they had parties sometimes, perhaps they would get drunk, and they would curse God, and he was afraid of this, and he would do sacrifice. He understood the principle of sacrifice and the covering of sins, again, apart from the law of Moses. So again, he was a righteous man, as Saul would call him, or Paul. But when he was given the fuller truth of the gospel, these people, like the Old Testament people and the disciples, when they were given further light and further instruction, they were required to walk in that. Again, the old covenant had to be fulfilled, and that's why the apostles and Jesus gave instructions. You know, once people were enlightened and given the full truth, they could not go back to the old system. This was what the Hebrews Christians tried to do, some of them. They were being tempted because of persecution to go back to Judaism. And the writer, which many believe was Paul, said that they would not go back. There was nothing to go back to. They would bring themselves under the curse of God. They would trample the blood of Christ and insult the Spirit of grace. That system had been fulfilled, abolished, and there was nothing to go back to. And so only judgment would follow. So that's why he wrote to them to encourage them to stay with the Lord and get grace and patience to endure the will of God. Yet again, we find people who were given new instructions. This was what Jesus was given Israel and many of the Pharisees. And when he preached to them on several occasions, I remember he did get some converts, but most of them rejected him, and most of them were hypocrites under the old covenant anyway. But even those who weren't, once they were given instructions two or three times, they were not considered righteous before God anymore. Again, the higher law comes in to play. And we find that today, that there are people who maintain a clear conscience that have not been given the gospel, and God will judge them. Again, it'll be Christ who deals with them according to the standards he knows. But once these people have been given the true gospel, and if they reject it and do not receive it, they are no longer in a morally upright standing before God. They have rejected it, and therefore they have judged themselves unworthy of the kingdom. Remember, this is what the Apostle Paul did when he went through the Roman Empire. He always went to the Jewish synagogues for two or three Sabbaths. He considered them brethren, actually, because many of them, or some of them, were upright Jews. Not all of them. But once he gave them the gospel and instructed them, and they rejected it, he did not consider them upright anymore. And that's why the scripture said he shook the dust of his feet as a witness against them. Again, they could no longer stay in the state because the further truth had been given them. When further revelation is given, people cannot go back to the old. People who have grown up in this world, they cannot go back to being toddlers. They cannot go back to being little children. They may want to, but in our society, we would consider them mentally deranged or retarded. Something's not normal about them. And the same thing would be said in the spiritual realm. A person who has walked with the Lord cannot get away with and go back to the beginning of his Christianity. God's patience and long-suffering will not be extended because they were supposed to get past those things, and they were given opportunity and time to do this. So Christianity is not determined by the individual, how they will walk with the Lord. It is determined by God and how much light and truth he's given people and what he requires of them. Again, he is the judge, and he knows motive and intent and what people have known and what they've been given, so he will judge righteously. So again, God never rejects people for not having the gospel. This is a false doctrine. It is often proclaimed by so-called fundamentalists and evangelists, as if everybody is being judged by God and they're wicked sinners because they have not received the gospel. But if they've not been given the gospel, God, again, as he did in the Old Testament, then he winked at their ignorance. God takes into evaluation these things and considers all of these things. For people to teach that immediately when Jesus died on the cross, that all of the Old Testament morals and principles did not apply, is to repeat Scripture. Hebrews says, and Paul speaks in several other places, that the gospel of the new covenant is a better covenant. Well, how can it be better to Gentiles under the Old Testament who God winked at and considered some of them righteous in the life they had, then all of a sudden Jesus dies on the cross and these people are damned to hell and they're on the other side of the world and they don't even know what's happened. See, people don't use common sense. It shows you they're motivated by spirit or foolishness. So again, we see that even in the book of Acts, that these things didn't happen overnight. The conversion from Judaism, the Christian Judaism, took almost 20 years or so. Even the apostles, we'll see later in Acts, had problems adjusting to the new system. They had a problem adjusting to Gentile believers. We're going to see this throughout the early portions of Acts because, again, everything didn't happen overnight. This cultural belief and the way they were raised went on for generations. And God, his principles are always a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept, until they finally grasp what is going on. So again, God does not judge people simply because they have not received the gospel. You do not find that in scriptural teaching. What you find is that God rejects people who disobey the gospel, who reject the gospel that's been given to them. See, then a greater accountability comes to them. And those who never hear the message, again, they will be dealt with, as Paul stated in Romans, verse that we just read. So we can leave those assumptions to God, and he will deal with those properly in his manner. Now let's go on further. Many reject the gospel given, but many more do not want to hear it anyway. So let's read Jesus' words in the gospel of John. We're doing this because we're establishing the principle of why and how Cornelius could be a righteous Gentile and not be a Jew and had not been brought in to Christianity at this time. Because again, this was the changeover. Again, up until this point, the gospel had not been preached officially to any Gentile. Some people say it was preached to the Samaritans, but they were considered half Jews, even though the Pharisees looked more contemptible on them than Gentiles because they expected more. They did believe in Moses and the book of Moses. They just didn't believe in the other thing. So they were, in a sense, considered half-Jews. They were not considered of the same order as Gentiles. Okay, let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light or the truth has come into the world, and men love darkness or sin rather than truth, because their deeds are evil or were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light or the truth and does not come to the truth unless his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his works may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Everyone practicing evil hates the truth and does not come to the truth unless his works should be revealed. So Saul, when confronted by Christ, he accepted the truth. Remember, he was walking in the truth of the law as far as he knew. Cornelius' conscience being clear, a man of good works or good deeds, he comes to the revealing of more truth. This is why the angel is coming to him. He is going to be rewarded because of his faithfulness to the truth that he has. Yet the wicked Pharisees and those who rejected Stephen's witness were judged guilty of rejecting the gospel truth by stopping their ears and mind and not wanting it. So people who think that what they do not know will not harm them only deceive themselves, and they will weep and gnash their teeth in hell, knowing that their own conscience will see clearly on the day of judgment. So those who rejected clearly the gospel and those who were not interested and not wanting it will both be found guilty before God's judgments. Many decades ago, if you remember, many were fearful of cancer. It was the big thing. So many times family members and individuals would avoid wanting to know the truth if they had cancer. Nevertheless, they still died of cancer. So there's a multitude of people who will not get the gospel, but God will hold them accountable because their conscience revealed They didn't want any truth anyway if it was given to them. See, God's able to discern the motive and intent of individuals. Let's take a break here.